We're going to continue with terms of communion and the six terms that we find in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. We want to talk about the correct sense of Scripture, of the Scriptures, must be the second term of communion. We've talked about the first, as the first term of communion, the Scriptures themselves. And they create the supreme rule by which we are guided. They're the supreme rule by which we know what is true doctrine. So they're that mark. Where the Scriptures are, there are people of God. Where they're not, the world is in the darkness of paganism. Why then are we going to assert that the correct sense of the Scriptures must be the second term of communion? Well, that's because of what happens in areas where they do have the Bible. The correct sense of Scripture is not an important issue where the Bible is not, because there's no disputing what it means. We read in Nehemiah 8:8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. The reason Nehemiah, at the time of this Reformation, the reason that he and Ezra are doing this is because the people of God need to have reinforced to them what should already be obvious by the simple reading of the Word of God. But now they have, in fact, a point put to it all. They're given the sense. If we interpret the Bible wrongly, then we really don't have the Bible. The wrong interpretation, the wrong understanding of the Bible, as we're going to see, actually takes the Bible away from us. So it's not enough simply to have the Scriptures. We need to have the correct sense. We need to understand distinctly what they're saying. And that has to be our second term of communion. Having established that we need the Bible, the second thing that we really need is the correct sense of the Bible. We need to know what it means. What does it mean? How does it apply? There are plenty of people who want to tell us the Bible says this or it says that. But how do we distinguish? How do we know? Well, there is what we have referred to before. There is this idea of perspicuity. And we'll talk about that a little bit. But that clarity that the Bible has is met almost inevitably by men who are not clear, who are intent on twisting and turning what the Bible says and trying to make what was clear unclear and obscure. There are a number of reasons they do that, and we'll talk about some of the reasons why men mistake what is clear. So we need to understand then that we're concerned with the meaning or the understanding or the sense. That has to be our second term of communion. Why? Why is it necessary the correct sense of Scripture constitutes our second term of communion? The answer is, just as the first term of communion separates the people of God from the pagans, look at Romans 3, 1 to 3.
Romans 3, 1 to 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?
What is it that the Jews have that is profitable over everybody else? Paul says, look, they have the oracles of God. They have the Bible. They have Scripture. And that separates the people of God from the pagan world. right? That's what our first term of communion is doing. But our second term of communion has to seek to distinguish those who are orthodox from those who are erroneous and heretical. Look at 1 Timothy 6:21 and 1 Corinthians 11:18 and 19.
1 Timothy 6, verse 21. Which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen.
1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 and 19. Well, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you.
Okay, what is it then? What is the problem the church is facing? From its earliest days, there are people who are in the church or profess to be in the church. They want to align themselves with the Word of God. They want to claim to be the people of God, but they are professing something subversive to the faith. They're not doing it by simply denying the Bible. That's what paganism does. Heretics and errors twist the scripture. They pervert it. They turn it. They misuse it. They fasten upon it a sense which is incorrect. So, although then we confess that the scriptures are possessed of a perspicuity, that is a clarity, especially with respect to those matters concerning the salvation of man and the glory of God, look at Psalm 119:105.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
The word is a light unto the psalmist's feet, a lamp unto his path. That language is language which is expressing this idea of perspicuity. The problem is not the Bible. Nobody can deny that there's a clarity in the scriptures except those who are devoid of faith. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:14 to 16.
1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 16. For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because he is spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged by man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
We have the mind of Christ. That is, believers have the mind of Christ, but the natural man does not comprehend. Those who are still in a state of nature, those who are unconverted, those who are apart from a state of grace, don't perceive the light, not because the light is not there, but they don't perceive the light because they are blind. The blind people don't perceive the light as light. They may perceive it as heat, but they don't perceive it as light when they walk into a room. You can have all the lights on, and they really won't know that the lights are on. Is there a defect in the light? There's no defect in the light. The defect is not objective, it's subjective. It's in the blind person. That's what people are who are devoid of faith. Now, people who are lacking in faith simply don't perceive what is there and what is there clearly. If they did, they would be saved, because the clearest parts of the Bible respect the salvation of man and the glory of God. The things that you absolutely, positively have to know in order to be saved are so clearly set forth in the Bible that anyone with the smallest amount of saving faith will perceive them for what they are. Yet, we have to say this: such is the effect of sin that the mind of man has been spiritually darkened and unable to comprehend that which should be clear. Look at Ephesians 4:18.
Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts.
The estate of fallen man is one of blindness and darkness. When men are converted, are all of the remnants of indwelling sin put away at one point, at one time? No. And so even though the Word of God is clear, even in converted men, even in men who are spiritually enlightened, we find that some men are more enlightened than others. That some men are more sanctified by the Word of truth than others. That some men have made greater progress in that truth than others. Is it because there's some fault in the Bible? No. The fault lies with us. The fault is in us because of sin, because of indwelling sin. Why is it people have trouble understanding? When people tell me they're having trouble understanding the Bible, I understand that at least part of it is there's a lack of faith. And it may be that all of it is. But our misunderstanding, the darkness that we have with respect to the Bible, is in us. It's not in the Bible. We need to be clear about that. Such is our dullness that we stand in need of some to teach and instruct in that way, which should be clear. Look at Acts 8, 30 and 31.
Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him.
How can he, except some man should guide him? And he desires Philip to come up and sit with him. Why is the Ethiopian eunuch concerned about that? Why is it that he feels that need? Well, if we read on a little bit in that passage, we're going to see he's converted. He's a converted man. He gives evidence of being regenerated. He makes a clear profession of faith, and he's brought into the church. But he's just simply not clear in reading that particular point. Is it that the Bible is unclear? No. He stands in need because even if he is, in fact, at that point converted, there remains enough darkness by virtue of indwelling sin that he's not perceiving everything as he should with respect to the Word of God. This is why God has set teachers in the church, why he's placed in the church people to help other people. Why he's given some people the ability to see farther. And we're all peering out of the same darkness that was the state of nature. We're all peering into, that is, as a church, peering into the same light. The defect is not in the light, the defect is in us. But God has graciously given to some people an ability to see farther out of that darkness than others. Now, here's what we know about the written word. It's the nature of all written communication that it contains both the words and the intention of the writer. Look at 1 Peter 1:10 to 12.
1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Which thing the angels desire to look into.
What Peter is saying is this. The Old Testament prophets very often prophesied of things that they themselves did not understand. What was their intention? It's very different from the word. The words, they knew what the words meant that they spoke. They knew at a very basic level that they were speaking using proper grammar and syntax. But the meaning, the sense of the words, eluded them. Where is it that Bible comes to have a meaning or a sense? Is it from the prophets? Well, no. The sense of the Bible is actually the sense that it has from the Spirit of God. So the words and the intent are two different things. They can be, in fact, joined together when you have someone who's writing and they, in fact, know what they're writing about and why. But should you pick up something that they've written, you may be able to read it and understand at some level what they had or what they intended to address, but you may not really fully appreciate or understand the sense of it. In fact, you might entirely misapprehend the sense of it, misinterpret the sense of it, misapply the sense of it. So the words and the meaning are not exactly the same thing. In fact, in the scriptures, the intention of the writer is raised to a height which is far above that of mere man. Look at 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21.
2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, but the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, the Scriptures, this is a very good place to see that the Scriptures get their meaning or their sense not from the prophet who's moved to speak, but from the Spirit who is moving them to speak. And so Scripture has a sense or a meaning, an understanding that far surpasses the words of any mere man. This is why God can say, or the Bible can say, that my words are spiritual. They're spirit. Because ultimately, the meaning or the sense is that which is conveyed by the Spirit of God. Ultimately, what we're seeking when we seek to understand and interpret the Bible is not the mind of the original author. After all, a lot of these original authors didn't really fully comprehend what they were writing about, especially if it was far off in the distant future. They might have understood that it had something to do with Messiah. They also probably understood that it was profitable for the church. But prophecy by its very nature is only made known, the full intent, the full understanding or sense of prophecy is only fully made known in the fulfillment of it. So there's just simply no way they could know. Yet all of the Bible in some sense is that. We if we terminate all of our discussions and all of our investigations of the Bible upon the men that wrote the books, we're going to miss so much more, because what we should be seeking is the mind of the Spirit of God. Sense then of the Scriptures is that of the Spirit and not of the mere letter. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:6.
2 Corinthians 3:6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life.
Yeah, the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Why? Well, the Spirit, especially when we're talking about the Bible, the Spirit is he who possesses the correct interpretation of the Scriptures, the correct sense. It's not somewhere else. It's there by the Spirit of God. Why should we pray before we read the Bible? What's so important about this? Why are we seeking the Spirit of God in all of our interpretations of the Bible as we read? Because the Spirit of God is the one who inspired it. The same Spirit that is opening your eyes if you're regenerate, that is changing your heart if you're converted, the same Spirit that's working in you effectually to your salvation is the same Spirit that actually inspired the Word of God. There should be a point of resonance when you strike upon the correct understanding of the Bible. In other words, you should perceive in the correct interpretation the ring of the truth. It should ring true. Something should just simply ring true. Why? Because again, the Bible's clear. The obscurity is in you. But when you hit upon something which is clear, it rings true. It has an immediate point of resonance. When you see something or perceive something clearly, you perceive it in its total outline. You perceive it without blurry edges or any kind of obscure or opaque overlays or filters. So it should strike you as, yes, that's true. Nonetheless, the sense of the Scriptures is that which the unstable and unlearned wrest or twist, as the word means, to their own destruction. Look at 2 Peter 3:16.
2 Peter 3, verse 16. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction.
And they do this when they refuse to interpret according to the proportion or analogia, as the word is here that Paul uses, the analogy of faith. Look at Romans 12:6.
Romans 12:6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith.
We have to prophesy or interpret the Bible according to the proportion or the analogy of faith. Why again do we do this? Because the same Spirit that indicted or inspired the Word of God inspired all parts of the Word of God, and therefore it is the nature of Scripture twisting to take one passage, rip it out of the context of the whole Bible, try to force an interpretation on it, and then shove it back into the Bible and use that to twist and turn everything else. The Bible has to agree in all of its parts, with all of its parts. It has to, because it's the product of one author, the Holy Ghost. Right, this is that then which Nehemiah sought to give in the hearing of the people of God in his day. If we look at Nehemiah 8, this time we want to look at verses 1 through 8.
Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 8. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Ezra. And Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood up upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Uriah and Hilkiah and Messiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Padiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Bedana, and Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. Amen, lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Benai and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akab and Shebethai and Hadiah and Messiah Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, and Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading.
What is it that Nehemiah is doing? He calls the people together. they lay out what they're going to read. They read it, and then he gives the sense. He gives it distinctly. He interprets it to them so that they can understand it. This is a concern that Jesus has when he taught in the synagogues. If we look at Luke 4, verses 15 to 22.
And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and set up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fast and blind. And he began to say unto them, This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bearing witness, and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, He is not this Joseph's son.
And Jesus does the same thing. He reads, and then proceeds to the interpretation. Why is he doing this? Again, there is a continual concern to show that whichever portion is being read is in agreement with all of the other portions of the Bible. The Bible needs to agree with itself because it is all the product of one mind, the mind of God. And it has been indicted by the same Spirit, the Spirit of God. This is a concern of the apostle on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:16.
This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel.
This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. What is he doing? He's interpreting. He begins then to interpret. So men must not only have access to the scriptures, but they must be able to understand the meaning of the words in order to be saved. It's not enough to have just the words. We need to have the understanding or the sense. Look at Matthew 13:19.
Matthew 13:19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, there cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he that receives seed by the wayside.
If we don't get the understanding, the words are going to slip away. We need to understand. We have to have that meaning fixed. It's not that the words are unclear. It's not that the Bible is unclear. The fact is, we are the ones who are unclear. We are the ones who need the guidance and the help. Well, it's to this end, then, that Paul wished rather to speak 5 words with understanding than 10,000 words without understanding. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:19.
1 Corinthians 14:19. Yet in the church I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue.
So, it's not the quantity of the words, but rather the quality of the words. Words that are able to convey meaning, words that help convey understanding, are much more valuable to the growth and stability of the church than words which admit of diverse meanings. And this is precisely why, throughout the history of the church has continually hit upon and used words that are not found in the Bible when it is, in fact, fixing forms of sound words. The whole point is fixing an understanding or a meaning that won't be able to be taken back and twisted and contorted to mean something contrary. Now that brings us to the next question, which is, what are the best ways of transmitting and teaching the genuine sense of Scripture, the Scriptures? We know then the genuine sense of the Scriptures is best transmitted via the use of creeds and confessions of faith. Now, there are a number of reasons for this that we'll talk about in a little bit. But creeds and confessions of faith set forth a form of sound words. Look at 2 Timothy 1:13.
2 Timothy 1:13. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, the word that Paul uses in Timothy is hupotiposin. And it really has to do with setting up an archetypical form. Something that is going to, in fact, control and dictate the way people are going to understand from that point on. And so that's Paul's concern. In fact, he goes on to say that these forms are best suited for the transmission of the faith from generation to generation. Look at 2 Timothy 2:2.
2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also.
Same commit to faithful men. Things that you've heard. Well, what has he heard? He's been given a form of sound words. He's been given an imprint, if you will. It's a type, but it's not a shadowy type. It's the kind of type from which all other things will flow. It's a type that is setting a tone, a sense. It's fixing it. And Paul says to Timothy, well, take this and find other faithful men. Give it to them. Give them what? What you've heard. What has he heard? This form. This hupotiposin. In addition, we can say the genuine sense of the Scripture is best taught through a system of catechizing, whereby men are instructed in the sense of the true religion. Look at Luke 1:4, Acts 18:25, and Galatians 6:6.
Luke 1, verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed.
Acts 18, verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John.
Galatians 6, verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things.
In Luke and Acts, Luke uses the word that's translated instruct. But the word there is catechized. He was catechized in the way of the Lord. These are things that are going to make sure of concerning things that you have not just been instructed, but literally catechized. And Galatians 6:6 talks about the teacher and the teachee. That is to say, the catechizer and the catechumen. The one who's being catechized and the one who's doing the catechizing. Hence then, we can say that catechization, in its most general and comprehensive sense, means the first brief and elementary instruction which is given by word of mouth in relation to the rudiments of any particular doctrine. but as used by the church, it signifies a system of instruction relating to the first principles of the Christian religion designed for the ignorant and unlearned. Look at Hebrews 6, 1 to 3.
Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith of God, the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, God permit.
Yep. The apostle tells us in Hebrews that these are first principles. And we've talked about this before, but first principles are those lower truths, if you will, those foundational truths that are needed in order for there to be any kind of additional growth or any kind of advancement in understanding. There are certain things you need to know, certain things that you need to understand. And catechization is a good way to do this. There is, in fact, a reason why most catechisms, not only in Reformed churches, but throughout the history of the church, particularly in the West, they revolve around the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. These are things which are really very basic foundational principles of faith and life and worship or service of God. Without them, you don't even have a basic Christianity. So, catechizing has been found to be a very good way to instill these fundamental principles in people. People who are being catechized don't necessarily understand everything from the beginning. But in time, what they do know allows for a much more fixed theological idea. It's easier to grow in knowledge and understanding when you have something that is structured and helpful in putting things into context. You know, people who don't have a context have more difficulty understanding in general. Catechizing is creating a context. It creates a contextual web of meaning in the minds of those who are going through it. So it's important. When Paul forbids a novice to be a teacher, the word there is neophuton, the word from which we get neophyte, he's referring to one who's yet a catechumen. Look at 1 Timothy 3:6.
1 Timothy 3:6. Not novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil.
Novices, people who are still being catechized, are not fit to teach. Why? Because they don't have the necessary outline or web of theology necessary for proper contextualization. They're neophytes. You are a neophyte until you have been instructed in these basic things. It's a very technical word that appears only here, I believe, in the New Testament, but this is a word that's used very clearly in the early church to designate catechumens. People who haven't finished getting that kind of experience or understanding. There's an equivalent term, apeiros, which means inexperienced, which is also used to describe those who are babes in the faith. Look at
Hebrews 5:13.
Yeah, that word unskillful is this word that means inexperienced. He's inexperienced. He's a catechumen. He's a babe. Right? So it's in this form of sound words and the system of catechizing that heresies and heretics then are to be excluded from the consideration of the Orthodox faith. Look at Galatians 5:20 and Titus 3:10.
Galatians 5, verse 20. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies.
Titus 3, verse 10. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject.
How do we know what is heresy and what and who are heretics? Where is this defined? And the Bible tells us to avoid them, but how do we know who they are? We don't really have a list of these things in the Bible. We're told to avoid them. We're told that heresy is a work of the flesh. Here's what we know. Heretic is self-condemned. That means that he, in fact, is someone who has studied to privately interpret. Heresy, by its very nature, is the exalting of one text over everything else. There's always a problem when people focus on only one point of doctrine, no matter how sound it is, there's always the opportunity to fall into heresy. The church has an obligation then, when it fixes the sense, to be more comprehensive than that. Not to limit that sense to one or two doctrinal points, but in fact to give us a much broader grasp of meaning, interpretive meaning, to help us have a better sense. Heresies are going to arise necessarily when people focus on one doctrine, very often to the expense of others. The last question that we want to talk about then is, what are some of the reasons that the church has found it necessary and desirable to frame confessions and catechisms? Well, we can see the church has historically found it necessary to frame confessions and creeds in order to set forth the orthodox sense of the Christian faith from time to time. This has been going on from time immemorial in the church. As heresies arise, the creed of the church has been forced to expand around it, to fix a proper sense on the meaning of Scripture. And in doing so, they're excluding heresies from and heretics from making a legitimate claim on the Bible. But the church is biblically authorized to prepare standards as well as being historically justified for doing so, because we're told it's the pillar of the truth. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15.
1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
It's the pillar and ground of the truth. And again, I've said this numerous times, but it's important to understand here, this word pillar, when we talk about pillars in the ancient world, pillars are where declarations were fastened, where proclamations were made. They were there, in fact, in the center of every town. There was some kind of a pillar. In front of buildings, there were pillars upon which they would fasten declarations for these towns. And that's what it's talking about. The church is the pillar of the truth. That is to say, it's holding forth the truth. In the face of a hostile world, it's holding forth the Scriptures. In the face of a heretical series of claimants, it has to hold forth this idea of what it means to be orthodox and not heretical. It has to fix a sense. It has to allow us to have a fixed point from which we are able to interpret all of the Bible without destroying any of the Bible. Again, heresies, by their very nature, end up having to distort and twist in order to get all of the Bible to fit. How do you know you have a heresy? How do you know that you have an interpretation which is illegitimate? Well, it makes part of the Bible, maybe a large part of the Bible, unintelligible. How do we know that we have a heresy when these Unitarians, the Socinians, the early Unitarians, show up. Well, now we have all kinds of statements, particularly in the New Testament, which are virtually unintelligible. It's confusion. Why is it that we have people falling down and worshiping Jesus? Why isn't there a problem with that? If he's not God, he can't possibly be God. Why do we have this language that's equating the Father and the Son? You see, that kind of language has to be explained away by heresy and heretics. They begin to go down a path of twisting and contorting because they already have concluded something. And they made their conclusion not based on the analogy of faith or the proportion of faith. That is, they didn't conclude their Unitarianism from one or from the whole Bible, taken in context of itself, but they concluded it from some handful of passages, and then they try to read it through the entire Bible. We need to be very careful that we don't do that. So the church has to be the pillar of the truth. It has to hold forth this truth. It has to make clear that the people of God, in order to be considered orthodox, must hold to a certain sense of the scriptures. It's not enough to say that the Bible is my creed. The Bible is God's declaration to his people. It's a declaration that the Spirit of God is working somewhere, because the Spirit of God never works apart from the Word of God. But it is not an assurance that where the Spirit of God is working, that we're not going to find heresies and heretics. After all, throughout the New Testament, we find the apostles continually complaining about this problem. Right? These creeds and confessions, these catechisms, then do several things for the church. But first of all, they bear testimony to the world, especially in controverted points in circulation amongst professing groups of believers, or about the believing group itself, as to the truths professed and held forth in Scripture in point of orthodoxy and purity. Look at Psalm 60, verse 4.
Psalm 60, verse 4. Thou hast given me a banner of them, or to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah.
God's given me a banner, that is to the church. He's given a banner to be displayed on behalf of the truth. The church has to display a banner. It has to hold forth what it believes. It has to make a display on behalf of the truth. And when we're talking about the truth, we're talking about the genuine sense. We're not simply talking about the words. There are plenty of people who say they believe the Bible, but they don't believe what the Bible actually teaches, what it says. Creeds and catechisms, confessions, they do that. And they do it, as I say, not only do they put a point of contrast between those who are orthodox and those who are not, but they also serve an apologetical purpose on behalf of the group putting forth the confession or creed. They're saying, no, we believe this doctrine. We believe that doctrine. We believe the Bible teaches this or that. You don't have to wait until you've finally gotten to that point in your list of questions. You know, do you believe this? Do you believe that? We've already told you. We hold to that. So it's bearing testimony. It's putting people in a position where that juxtaposition with the world is one that is, in fact, a contrast not only with paganism, but with a lot of people who want to be considered Christian. So that's the first thing. The second thing that they do is they furnish a compendium, a compend. There's a short statement of what the church believes, especially in view of the fact that heretics usually appeal to this or that text to make a plausible claim of truth. Look at Psalm 56:5 and Jude 4.
Psalm 56, verse 5. Every day they wrest my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil.
Jude 4. There are certain men crafted unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying of the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ.
And what is the problem? Well, we've got people creeping in. We've got people who are wresting the words of God, twisting them, turning them. And usually, when it comes to heresies, if all you had was that particular text that they tend to pull out and show to you, there's a plausible claim. Very seldom do heresies come at you with an implausible claim, with an interpretation placed on a text that is so outrageous that you would immediately be repelled by it. Usually, they come to you and they'll present their position using some text or series of texts, which, if you knew nothing else, could seem that way. The cults are very good at doing this, and errorists are extremely well-versed in this, taking this part of the Bible or that part of the Bible. What they're less comfortable with is when they run into someone who knows more of the Bible than they do, and when you begin to point out to them all of the contradictions or the problematic passages. A compendium of the truth gives you, in essence, a compact ruler. It's a quick check. You may not know all of the Bible, but you do know from a good creed or confession or catechism, you do know, or you should know, what the Bible teaches on any number of points. To be very clear, to be something that is, in fact, fixed if you've been catechized. Right, this compendium then ought to contain the truth according to that analogy of faith, which in fact displays the harmonious relationship which exists between the different truths of Christianity. Look at
Philippians 3:15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal evenness unto you.
Yeah, how can Paul make that appeal to be thus minded, and if you're otherwise minded, God will reveal evenness unto you? Well, there's a presumption. There's a presumption that there is some kind of there's some kind of harmony. There's a harmonious whole. There is, in fact, an overriding and comprehensive view of the truth presented in the Scriptures. And a good compendium is going to bring that out. Right, the third thing that they do is they are prepared to distinguish between the faithful churches and those less faithful or even heterodox. Look at Isaiah 59:19.
Isaiah 59:19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. And the enemy shall come in like a flood, and the spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him.
And when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. In other words, there will be a resistance in the church. The Spirit of God is standing against, with the church, the true church, the Spirit of God is standing against all errorists and all heretics. Now, why do we know that? Why can we assume that to be the case? Because of the nature of the Bible. Because the Spirit of God has indicted or inspired the Word of God. Because the Spirit of God has, in fact, instilled or imparted to those words the true sense and genuine meaning that the church ought to arrive at when it is, in fact, interpreting the Word of God. When errorists and heretics arise, they are doing their work contrary to the Spirit of God. They're resisting the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God is resisting them. And the way the Spirit of God resists them is to raise up a standard against them. And there's only one place that standard can come from, and that has to be within the church. So that this goes back to some points when we've talked about confessionalism. It is part of the church as a confessional body to confess the truth, particularly in the face of errors and heresies. And that's one of the things, then, that catechisms and creeds and confessions does. All right, the fourth thing is that they serve to establish and maintain unity of doctrine within the churches of God. Look at
1 Corinthians
1:10.
Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, so that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment.
It's a work of the Spirit of God for a people to be joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. How does this come about? How is this effected? The only way this is going to be effected is if the Spirit of God is working. But if the Spirit of God is working, there should be a unity of doctrine. And if there's a unity of doctrine, then it's possible to express that unity of doctrine. It's possible to convey that unity of doctrine. It's possible, in fact, for a multitude of people to find harmonious consent in unity of doctrine. There's a reason why, at the time of the Reformation, they were able to take all of these divergent creeds and confessions written all over Europe, coming out of Rome, and put them together and label it the harmony of confessions. Because the fact is that all of these people were moved by the Spirit of God together, really within a very short period of time, to arrive at the same conclusions contra Rome with regard positively to what the Bible taught and negatively against what Rome was teaching. Unity of doctrine, then, is one of the things they're doing. They provide a template for the commanded like-mindedness which is required within the church. Look at Romans 15, 5 and 6.
Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one to another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Now, what is it they're doing by providing a template? They're telling us, look, this is how we understand the Bible. This is the sense that we fixed and fashioned upon Scripture. We understand Scriptures to teach X. How can I be like-minded with someone if I don't know what they believe? Creeds and confessions, catechisms, take what is internal amongst the professing and confessing body of Christ and make it external, and therefore it actually provides that kind of template. We can begin to look at each other, and we can look at what we see being professed together and see if there is, in fact, that like-mindedness or agreement. Right? Furthermore, we can say that they mark the limits which ministers and others of a particular church are to respect in their teachings. Look at Romans 16, verses 17 and 18.
Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple.
How do we draw that line? How do we know? How do we mark those who cause divisions contrary to the things which we've learned? Well, we need some kind of objective standard, apart from just looking within ourselves, each one. We need some way to draw that line, some way to demarcate. When Paul tells us to do that, I would say this is a warrant for creeds and confessions. You can't do that without having something that is objective to you and to everyone else that is going to share in that judgment. Right, the fifth thing and the last thing that we're going to talk about here is that they are a compact and transmittable form of that essential or foundational doctrine which is held by one generation that may be handed down to another through these confessional writings. Look at Psalm 145, verse 4.
Psalm 145, verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts.
It's the duty of the church for one generation to praise God to another, for there to be a transmission, a transmittal of the truth of God's word. We're not simply talking about handing on the Bible, but we're talking about handing on that genuine sense, the correct understanding. There has to be a way to do that. And creeds and confessions do that. In fact, we can build on that. We can say this. It is, in fact, positively the responsibility of the elder generation to instill in the younger generation that form of sound words that they might praise God aright. Look at Psalm 78, 4-7, Isaiah 38, 19, and Joel 1, 3.
Psalm 78, verses 4-7. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born. Who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments.
Isaiah 38, verse 19. The living shall praise Thee, as I do this day. The Father to the children shall make known Thy truth.
Joel 1, verse 3. Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation.
How is it that one generation is going to pass on the information to another? How is it there's going to be this continuity that the Bible is commanding from generation to generation, from the older to the younger generation? Where are you going to find the genuine sense, the correct understanding and interpretation? Well, presumably, the people who've gone before you made provision. Why did they make provision? Because, you see, people who went before you who were really faithful understood that they needed to do that. They understood that they needed to make some kind of provision that you would receive the genuine sense, the correct understanding of Scripture. Now, what's the most common way that the church has accomplished that? Through creeds, confessions, and catechisms. There's been a continual effort on the part of the faithful throughout the history of the church to see that the genuine sense was passed on to the exclusion of heresy and error. Conversely, we can say it's the duty of the younger generation to mark and heed those things which are according to the true and genuine sense of the Scriptures. Look at Psalm 44:1 and Psalm 78:3.
Which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us.
What we see again is there is not only a concern to pass down, but there's a concern to hear what went before. The faithfulness is not faithfulness in one generation only. Truth is not bounded by some point in time. truth is eternal. So, clear expressions of the truth, clear apprehensions of the correct understanding of the Scriptures are, in fact, timeless. That's not to say that there won't be heresies which arise and seek to subvert that. But the correct understanding of the Bible is the truth, and that truth is timeless. And therefore, we need to be very, very careful that we take heed to those things that have come before. All of this to say, again, our second term of communion must then encompass a correct sense or understanding of the Scriptures that are our first term of communion. And that's what we want to talk about next time when we talk about the second term of communion in the Reformed Presbyterian Church.